The following is a Sunday morning reading and sermon from Providence Presbyterian Church, located at 3510 Austin Parkway in Sugar Land, Texas.
Gracious God, we have assembled today in joyous thanksgiving to you, for you are our God, and by Christ's gracious work, we are your children. We come before you in thanksgiving that you have redeemed us in our Lord, that you have brought us around your holy throne, that you are ever anxious to be in our presence and have us in yours again this day. And we come as your children, anxious, Father, to hear your voice, and aware that on our own we cannot hear, understand, or apply the lessons, the teachings that you have for us this day. And so again, we ask that your Spirit would give us rest from all other cares and concerns while we are in your presence, that he would open our ears to hear, and would write the truths and lessons you have for us today upon our hearts, that we might be steadily and increasingly transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Hear God's word from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 11. Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Hear the gospel of our Lord from John chapter 3, verses 22 through 36. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bridegroom is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. And no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the works of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. This is the gospel of our Lord. Last week, in working our way through John, we overheard a conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. This week, we listen in on another conversation. This one is between primarily John and a large group of his followers. And the situation is this. When John baptized Jesus, he announced that Jesus is the promised one, and I have come to prepare for him. And then Jesus went on with his ministry. And yet John continued to baptize. He didn't cease his work of baptizing and preaching. He was still preparing people for Jesus. Jesus has now begun his ministry. He's been in Cana, he's been in Galilee, and now he's come back to Judea, and he's not too many miles from where John is. And he and his disciples are also at a place of lots of water, and Jesus is preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and his disciples are baptizing people. And someone noted this overlapping of the work of Jesus and John. Someone noted that they were preaching the same message. And he came and talked to John's disciples. He challenged them, probably trying to drive a wedge between Jesus and John, to cause dissension between the disciples of Jesus and the disciples of John. And he asked, why is this Jesus doing the same thing that your leader is doing? Don't you realize that Jesus is drawing disciples away from the man you are following? And so these disciples went back to John and they asked essentially, what's going on here? And in our gospel lesson, John answers their question. And he does so by drawing a contrast between himself and Jesus. This contrast is probably not what the Jewish leader expected John to do. What usually happens when religious leaders find their followers gravitating towards somebody else? Don't they usually stand up and say, I'm right and the other guy is full of beans? Or something similar? Justify themselves and try to keep those who were with them? Not so with John. Here he gives his greatest and perhaps final witness to Jesus before he's going to be imprisoned and martyred. Note how John begins. I am not the Christ, only the one sent before him. Clearly, John intends his hearers to understand that Jesus is the Christ. So let's consider this for a moment. We refer to Jesus Christ as a name. It's really Jesus the Christ, but that's okay. We can use the name. It's a title. Jesus is the Christ. What does Christ mean? Well, essentially, it means anointed. In the Old Testament, the word for anointed came to be what we think of as Messiah. And it was the priest anointing with oil. Someone, perhaps the high priest, but more than likely it came to be the king who was the one who was anointed to lead the people of Israel. And God had promised a new and better king, one who would raise up Israel and bring them into the fullness of the kingdom of God. Remember those readings from Isaiah that we did during Advent? And so this anointed, the Christ, came to represent this king, messianic king, anointed king, the one whom God would send to deliver his people and to restore them fully to him. This is what is going on. And John is saying, I'm not this person. I'm not the deliverer. I'm not the king. I'm not the anointed. But Jesus is. By the way, every now and then, if you watch these shows on TV, and when I do, my wife leaves the room, so I have to turn them off. Some of these televangelists and guys on that are claiming, I'm the anointed. And no, not really. Okay, you and I are all anointed in a secondary sense, and that we are anointed in baptism, we are grafted into the body of Christ, and all that is Christ is yours. Okay, and no one has any different anointing than any average Christian. But Jesus had the anointing of the Spirit. Remember at his baptism, the Spirit came down upon him, so that he would be filled with the Spirit, with the power and the ability to do the work that he is to do as Savior and Deliverer of God's people. All Christians, being united with Christ, participate in this anointing and participate in the sense that we rule and reign with him. And again, I've mentioned this 100,000 times, but I'll keep mentioning it because it's so overwhelming. You and I are in the presence of the Lord God today. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He has brought us around his throne. We are in Christ so that God looks at you today as people for whom Christ died and was raised and receives you as Christians. Little Christ, people in the image, renewed in the image of Christ. And we rule and reign with Jesus. When we pray, we don't just say, gee, God, I'd like this. We are praying in the power of the Spirit in the name of Jesus Christ for the increasing rule and reign of Jesus, for the good of his church, for the salvation of the world, for the peace of God's kingdom. And God says, these are my people. These are my children. And they've come here, and I listen to them. Now, that doesn't mean he always does exactly what we want, nor when we want it. But we have that knowledge, that assurance, that because we are in Christ and he is the anointed one, that's who we are and where we are again this day. Think of that. Think of what Sunday morning is as you gather around God's throne in his presence, and he says, these are my children. And Jesus says, these are the people for whom I gave my life. Father, listen to their prayers. And he does. Secondly, John says that not only is Jesus the Christ, and he is not, but John says that he is the friend of the groom. Now, this is Old Testament figurative language here. John is not the groom, but the statement is loaded with significance. How is Israel presented in the Old Testament? As the wife of God, right? As the wife of God. And John says, you know that crowd that's going out there? That's because Jesus is the bridegroom. The new Israel, the church, is gathering to him because it is his. Jesus is not only the Father's anointed king, he shares the very deity of the Father. He is the groom. And you, as people of faith, belong to Jesus. And you must never forget that you belong to Jesus as a wife belongs to her husband, and as a husband belongs to his wife. Marriage, after all, is intended to reflect the union, the relationship of life and love that exists between Jesus and his church. Isn't that amazing? Now, since it is true that Jesus is God's chosen king and that he is the bridegroom to whom God's people are betrothed, we are his, then John's statement that Jesus must increase but I must decrease is absolutely true. John's task has been to point people to Jesus. And now that Jesus is on the scene, those people are beginning to move towards Jesus. And Jesus is saying to those critics, this is exactly why I'm here. I'm here to point people to Jesus. They're not here to follow me. They're here be followers of Jesus. And now that Jesus has begun his work, John's work is rapidly drawing to an end. He has done his job. He has fought the fight. He has run the race. And he has been faithful. Let me hasten to add that the goal of all those who preach and teach and labor in the church in any capacity is to point people to Jesus. I don't care whether you remember me in a few years or not. Well, I hope I'm still here in a few years, so yeah, I hope we both look at each other and know who we are. That would really be good, wouldn't it? But the thing is not that 5 years from now you go back and say, I remember Alan or Pastor or whatever you want to call me, but you remember Jesus. That my job and my goal and my hope and prayer is to point you to Jesus so that your faith and love for him grows and grows and grows. Did you hear our epistle lesson? What would you say about Paul? If I had asked you, tell me about Paul, what kind of guy was he? You'd probably say, oh, man, he was a great apostle. One of the greatest preachers of the gospel ever. The founder, under Jesus, of the Gentile church. A great hero of the faith. But did you hear what Paul said about himself? People were trying to drive a wedge between him and Apollos in the Corinthian church. And Paul says, wait a minute. He's acting like John here. Paul said, wait a minute. I planted the seed. Apollos watered the seed. But God caused you all to have faith and grow in faith. It's God's grace. It's God's work. I am nothing. Neither, Paul says, he who plants is anything, neither he who waters, but God is everything. Think of it. That's what Paul said about himself. He's claiming that he is nothing, just a servant to the church and to God. Charles Spurgeon, great Baptist preacher in London in the late 1800s, told a story about his youthful days in the pulpit. After a particularly fine sermon in which he had evidently showcased his great oratorical skills, he was at the back and a lady walked out and she looked at him and she took hold of his hand and she looked up at her pastor and she said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And she turned around and walked off. And Spurgeon wrote that that stuck with him, that his job wasn't to impress anybody about anything that he had. And he had a little engraving made, "Sir, we would see Jesus," and he put it on his pulpit so that every Sunday it would remind him of why he was there. "Sir, we would see Jesus." Calvin was so concerned that people would make an idol of him that he requested that he be buried in an unmarked grave. And so he was. You can't find Calvin's grave today. Nobody knows where it is. I think he would shudder that many of us refer to ourselves as Calvinists. When Luther heard that people were referring to themselves as Lutherans, he says, "What? Has Luther died and been resurrected for anyone?" No. Their job, their goal, was to point us to Jesus. That's what John has done, and John has been faithful in that. You are to see Jesus, to believe in Jesus, and love Jesus. Jesus is the one who died for you. Jesus is the one who was resurrected for you. Jesus is your King. Thirdly, John testifies that he is from the earth, that he is merely a man. But Jesus is from above, heaven, the very presence of God. And John says, since he has come from the presence of the Father, he has the truth in ways that I can't begin to explain. It is through Jesus that you and I know God. And it's through Jesus that you and I know his will for us. It's through Jesus that we actually know the love of God in its fullness. What does love mean? Look at the cross. What does it mean that God loves you? Look at the cross. You see the love of God, don't you? And Jesus' death upon the cross. Jesus is the Son of God who came for you. And his authority as King, as we sang in Psalm 2, is supreme over all men and over all nations and over all churches. You and I are to hear and to follow him, for he is our Savior. That's what John is pointing people to. People are going to Jesus. Great! That's what you should do. He has the bride because he's the bridegroom. He teaches the truth because he's come from the Father and knows it in ways that nobody else ever has. And then further, John says that the Father has given Jesus the Spirit without measure. What he means by this is that as the Spirit came upon Jesus in his baptism, the Holy Spirit, not just the symbol, the anointing with oil, that Jesus has the resources to transform your life and to bring you into his kingdom, and that his resources are unlimited. Whatever is necessary for you, whatever you need to know and love and serve Jesus and come into his kingdom, Jesus has those resources. He has them and he utilizes them in your behalf. The Son of God, the King of Kings, has become a servant for you. In response to all of these things which are true, you and I pledge our undivided allegiance to Jesus. And the importance of this is seen in the last verse of our gospel lesson. Unfortunately, the translation I'm using is not as helpful as it could be. Literally, the verse reads this: "The one who believes in the Son has eternal life, and the one who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Now, there are two parts to this statement that John makes here. The first concerns faith and obedience. John does not mean that obedience is the cause of life that Jesus provides. Life and salvation is God's gift, and you receive it by faith. But those who believe and hear the words of God are obeying the Father. What did John preach? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. In Matthew 4, we read, from this time on, Jesus began to preach. And what did he preach? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Those who believed and repented were obeying Jesus. Those who believed and began to follow him were obeying Jesus. On the other hand, those of us who are Protestants ought not to recoil. I bet when I read that verse, some of you go, ooh, right? He who believes in the Son has eternal life, and the one who does not obey the Son shall not see life. And somebody goes, uh-oh, there's obedience. We got to shy away from that. That's what John's saying. Do you believe? Then you've obeyed. Did you repent? Then you obey. Did you confess your sins this morning? Then you obey. Is that the cause of life? No, that's a response to it. You believe the gracious truth of God. The second part of John's statement concerns the present reality of eternal life. The one who believes in the Son has eternal life. Not the one who believes in the Son shall have eternal life. Not future, but present. It is something that you already possess as followers of Jesus. Eternal life is not merely a description of the length of life. In other words, it's a life like this that goes on forever. No, it's new life. It's life that has its source in Jesus, the eternal God. It's a life that begins now here as we come to faith in Jesus and are renewed so that, as I've said before, we know who we are, we know where we come from, we know why we're here, we know where we're going, we know how we're supposed to live in the meantime. All the big philosophical questions are there. We are God's people, and his love is set upon us. You have that eternal life now, assurance of God's grace and love. And that grows as you grow and age. And it blossoms into the resurrection and eternal state of a life that is in the presence of God eternally. It's a present reality. It is life that comes from the eternal God. It is life that is characterized by grace, peace, and joy. Sometimes we plod along in life, discouraged and defeated. And yes, all of us from time to time do that. Read the Psalms. David did too. Waiting, as it were, on the pot of gold that is at the end of the rainbow, never realizing that we already possess it. The life that we have in Jesus Christ, the eternal life that we have now, that you are God's children now. Jesus turned the water into wine, illustrating that he came to inaugurate the new creation and to make you new creatures. How do we come by this life? Well, we saw that last week. To Nicodemus, Jesus said that it's a gift, the result of the sovereign, gracious work of the Holy Spirit, transforming our hearts and minds so that we can believe the truth of Jesus and his gospel and lives in terms of it. And now John reminds us that through faith, you possess this new life now. You are new creatures. So give thanks to God for this gift of new life that you have received. Recognize that Jesus is the anointed one, your king to whom you are betrothed. Listen to him. Believe his words, keep them, for he alone has the words of life. He alone is the Redeemer. He is the King who gave himself for you. Rejoice and give thanks for God's grace to you in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we do indeed, as your people, give thanks to you again this day for your love and grace to us in Jesus, and for Jesus, for his life and death and resurrection for us. And we give thanks for the gracious work of your Spirit. who has opened our eyes to see and our ears to hear, that we might know Jesus, might believe in him and follow him. Grant unto all of us who are here and your presence again this day, that the word that you have given to us might take root, might grow, and bear fruit in our lives. For this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
For more information, please feel free to contact us at www.providencepresbyterian.org or at 281-980-2522.